Well, I'm glad you're all here today. You can be anywhere else, but you chose to be here, and I'm glad you are. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of James, chapter 1. We began there last week, starting to look at the book of James. Tremendous book. I'm not going to go into a lot of background or a lot of retracking from the background last week. Just know that this book was probably the first book written in the New Testament, probably around 45 to 46 A.D., He was the pastor of a church in Jerusalem, and he's the half-brother of Jesus. And he got saved, became a believer after Jesus died and rose from the dead. Then he became a believer. And so he wrote this book to a particular group. Once again, as Matthew, in the Gospels, Matthew wrote to the Jewish reader. So he began with, and so-and-so begat. And that was to give validity to the lineage that Jesus came from, the line of Judah, all the way from David, then Judah, then David, and through. Mark starts off at Jesus' baptism. It totally ignores the first 30 years of his life because the book was written with the Greek in mind. And the Greek mentality in mind had the idea, it doesn't matter where you come from, it matters what you do. So it shows Jesus being baptized, and that's where Mark starts. Luke goes back to more of a time of Grecian time, a Roman idea of your lineage, but not to the degree with which Matthew did. And those are all written from 58 to 65 A.D. They're called Synoptic Gospels. And then John was later written around 90 A.D., some 30 years later after the last one. And he wrote in retrospect of all the history of the other books in the Bible being written, except for just a few, and then he showed his side of it from a different perspective as an older statesman, and he wrote to the world at large. James may have very well been, and I believe was the first book written in the New Testament. This book was written very specifically to Jewish converts. It wasn't written to the church at large. It wasn't written to Christians at large. And it wasn't written to just Orthodox Jews. It was written to Jews who had become born again. And the specific Jewish church he was writing to was in Jerusalem, his own church as the pastor. And so, as opposed to Paul's writings to Gentiles in the old Asia Minor, which is essentially the Mediterranean, heading west all the way to Greece before you get to Rome, that's where Paul did most of his writings, in those areas and cities and churches. This was specifically to a group of a large church area in Jerusalem. It was probably prior to 49, because in 49 the church was kicked out. It was long before they had the group that met the canon and produced the scriptures to come along. And so they had the church was almost died out because they were kicked out by the Roman emperor. And so that happened. Then in 70, the whole thing, Jerusalem was destroyed. So this was done before that because there's no allusions to it. So we know this writing to Jewish Christians, those who have been born again, who were raised in a synagogue. This meeting is in a synagogue. After 49, they were called churches or assemblies as opposed to synagogues. So it gives an earlier writing. And that's relevant because that means this is the first one. Even though this was the first book written in the New Testament, I truly believe it was the next to last one accepted. Written around 46 A.D., it didn't get accepted till about 210 to 300. Not quite sure, somewhere in there, A.D. The only book that lasted longer before it was accepted was the book of Revelation. We sometimes think that as a book was written, we just assume that they were passed out and they were accepted. There were hundreds of books written. You've heard me say many times, Paul wrote four books to the Corinthians that we know of. We had the first two. There were scores and scores of books written. Some were written to Arius, Galatians. Some were written to churches, Ephesians. Some were written to a people in a province, Philippians. Some were written to the Jews, Matthew. Some to the Greeks, Mark. All different things and renditions. Some were written to people, Titus and Philemon. They wrote their books to different people. Jude wrote to one person. And then you've got one who writes about things that haven't happened yet. And so when they got a hold of Revelation, it took them almost 300 years before it was accepted in the Bible. And finally it was. And at that point it became 66 books. This was the next to last book accepted. First book written, next to last book accepted. And the rationale for that was so easy to understand because when Paul started writing some 15 to 12 years after this, Paul was writing about you must be saved by faith alone. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all about grace and faith. By faith, you accept Christ by faith. It doesn't matter what you do as far as salvation. You can't earn it. You can't sustain it. You can't lose it because it's not yours to start with. You can't get baptized to go to heaven. You don't take communion to go to heaven. You accept Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say many times, how does somebody who's a sinner, all of you and me, get saved? We ask Christ and we believe. How does somebody who's done horrible things get saved, go to heaven? They get saved. They accept Christ. How does somebody who's been nice their whole life but didn't know Jesus because of internal pride or unaware, they accept Christ as Savior? That's how we all go to heaven. We accept Christ as our Savior. Nothing more and nothing less. And so where Paul says that is the facts, and he wrote all of his 13 of the 27 books regarding this idea of salvation by grace through faith. Then they read the book of James, and James says, it doesn't really matter. You tell me you got faith, it doesn't mean a thing if you're not doing something. And so the early church fathers saw this as a contradiction or potential contradiction, so they held on to it until they realized James' idea of it. And I could go into a whole lot of detail about that more, but I won't. It's just that there's no contradiction. Paul's saying you must go to heaven, you must be saved by grace. And James says, yep, you have to be saved by grace, but if your faith is dead, it's just dead faith. What good is it? What good is it? And so we're getting into some of that portion of the scriptures now that's going to be dealing with that. Not quite today, but almost. We're dealing with the premise here. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 12. And today I want to look at 12 and following a few verses here. Begin with that again. Now James is writing to, remember, the context of this book being written pre-50 A.D., Rome is in control. The synagogues still stand. Jerusalem hasn't been burnt yet. Caligula, Diocletian, and Decian are no longer aren't there. It's another emperor. He's still killing Christians. Jesus has been gone for about 15 years, maybe 11. And now his brother's gotten saved. And his other little brother, Jude, has gotten saved. And James is now the pastor, recognizes Jesus as half-brother. And he's writing this to his flock. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And that's where we ended last week as far as a verse. It's funny because you've heard me say many, many times, and you've read yourself, how that at the bema seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3, we appear before Christ the minute we die. Peter's not going to meet you. Your grandma and grandpa aren't going to meet you. Your dead husband or wife's not going to meet you. Your children who've died before you. No one's going to meet you. You're going to stand before Jesus at the bema seat. And then you're going to hit your knees, just like I will. And the bema seat is a place of last point of contact with regard to our human life before we enter into heaven. And the Bible tells us that Jesus tests our works as a Christian of what sort they are. That goes to intent and motive as opposed to the actual work. And it says the fiery gaze of Christ's eyes will test the work or our sort of work, so it'll turn up either gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. I've said that many, many times, but it bears repeating because it's so relevant, because it's going to be us. And then God looks at our works of what intent they were. And then he lets us in. Now, those who have had good works since they've been saved, it's like a crown or a reward that's given. And then you, in turn, put those at the feet of Christ. Those who haven't lived for Jesus since they've gotten saved, and you can do that. Don't fall into this category where if you're a Christian, you're nice, and if you're not nice, you must not be a Christian. That's not true. Some of the biggest jerks I've known my whole life are Christians. Some of the people who do the most worst things I've ever known are believers, who are angry at God because things didn't turn out the way they wanted. And they're angry at God and punishing God by virtue of doing or not doing what they know they should or shouldn't do. But they shall be saved, and the Bible says, yet so as by fire, come on in. This crown of life they're talking about here is not the same thing as a diademic thing in the Greek text. It's not an ornament. It's a concept. Blessed is the one or the man that endures temptations. Not in the sense of grits his teeth through it, but survives temptation by virtue of being a believer. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. When he dies, he gets salvation, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So it's talking about to the believer. It's getting ready to introduce the idea of trials. It's talking about trials. We've already found out that no trials come from God. But one reminder of it is, you're going to be tried. You will have trials. You will have temptations. Just know that that's part of it, and that all we can do is stand. We don't have to run fast through it. We don't have to be, you know, Rambo and fight everything in it. We just have to stand and look up, because we're not by ourselves, knowing that we can handle what we've been given, or God wouldn't have given it to us to begin with. And that's how we stand. We recognize we have the armor of God. That's another conversation, but we have the armor of God. And we have the only offensive weapon, which is a sword of the of faith, which is a little small sword. It's a hand-to-hand combat thing. It's personal. So we're being given no more than we can handle. We have to know this. And so that's what it's like. Verse 13 then goes into more detail, and that's where we begin today. It says, let no man say that he is tempted, when he is tempted, that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he anyone. The word tempt, to test, try, prove, or solicit evil. Now, we just sang a hymn in which the Bible talks about God trying us. And I believe that word was used correctly. But God doesn't try us to solicit evil. When God tries us, or when he chastises us, it's not in a punitive way to create evil or to be angry. It's to correct and redirect so that we can be more like him. It's akin to your two-year-old, and some of you older folks used to do this, some of you newer ones don't. But when my kids got out of line and they disobeyed me and they rebelled against me and they told me no, I reminded them that I'm the dad. And they remembered that. And it seemed to have an effect. And so they learned that, you know, that's the correction. I didn't do that because I didn't love them. I did that because I did love them. Don't run out in the street. Boom, they're going to run out in the street. So you bring it back. Don't run out in the street. Do it again. Just watch it run. Run out in the street. Smack. So next time they want to run out in the street, they go, run out in the street. Run out in the street. Simple cause and effect. The intent there is not to demonstrate my power over somebody that's 2 foot tall. It's I don't want them to run out in the street. They want to put their hand on a burner. I don't want them to punch their little sister. I don't want them to back talk their mother. There's all kinds of reasons you swat the little rascals. I mean, I love them all to death. I got 2 grandkids here shaking. No. You're saying you're glad your mom's not like that. I'm just saying. Yeah. But I mean, God loves us, and he does that for us. So that because he does love us, he corrects us. But it's with the intent to redirect. When it comes to being tempted, that's not the case. It's all about to solicit evil. And I like that, because it seems like you're splitting hairs to the world that doesn't know Christ. To a world that's not Christians, being tempted by God or Satan is, you know, no, you're tempted by the devil. But God allowed it. That's true. See, God is never about evil, but he even gives us choice. Do you know that you could have, and we're going to talk about this in just a little bit, in your mind's going to germinate a thought. And as it sits there, unless you sift it out yourself and catch it, it could sit there, whether it be the world, the flesh, the devil, it's in your brain, you're thinking about it. And as you sit there, it kind of festers. And it can ultimately metastasize to the point where you're going to act out on it. At any time did God not know that was happening? At any time did God try to stop you from letting it occur? Yep. At any time did the devil or everybody else fight you in that process? And that answer is yes also. But God lets us have our own free will. He lets us have our own choices. He sees everything that's ever happened to you. And I want you to think about that. Everything. He's never not there. There's nothing in your life that's occurring and he goes like this. Ugh. That's not him. He doesn't take a break. He sees it all. And he has to allow it to occur because of free will. Now that's terrible, because if you're a little boy or girl who's going to be hurt, someone else's free will is more dominant than yours, and they're going to exercise that over you. And the conclusion is God must not love because he lets evil. No, his promise was free will and free choice. We brought that on ourselves in the Garden of Eden by virtue of our disobedience. Consequently, the layering effect, our bad things happen. But God is always there. And he is sovereign. He's not indifferent and angry, and there you got to take that. That's not like that. He preserves us. He watches over us. And that's unpleasant to say, and it's unpopular to say. But I believe there are people who are going to go to heaven because they've been hurt terribly. And that is the rationale they're finally going to know Christ, as opposed to not. And at the time, it seems horrible. It is. At times, it seems cosmically unfair. And it is. But 1,000 years from now, it's pretty good. 10,000 years from now, it's really good. 1,000,000 years from now, it's going to be good. I know you guys 1,000 years from now. I don't know if we'll look the same or not. Man, I hope not. But hopefully we'll know everybody. It'll be good. And all the things that we suffered, some we induced, some were not, some were put upon us. All of those things are going to seem nothing comparatively to the splendor that awaits us and the peace we have in God because of his love and death for us. That's amazing. That's our sustaining thing today. Whether you're 20 or 90, that's your sustaining thought. You don't think about this stuff when you're 20. You just don't, not too much. And if you do, you're a rarity. As you get older, you think about it more and more. But God is not the one who solicits evil. It's the devil. But it's not just the devil. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I like the way the King James says that. It's the exact same phrase in the Greek as, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. It's the same phrase, exactly. But every man is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, I know what lust means, but I looked it up in a few dictionaries today. Number one idea is sexual craving, or an overwhelming craving in general, or an inordinate desire. Now, knowing the scriptures and knowing that we're all a bunch of sinners who are saved by grace, we are all prone to lust. Every human being. To say that you're not means that you're lying. Don't lie. Just own it. We're sinners. We're just forgiven. How we demonstrate our lust is a very specific thing to each individual. You could lust for anything. Power, sex, money, drugs, chocolate cake, farmland. You can lust for anything. And that inordinate desire can be the thing that we focus on throughout. And it's funny because as James introduces this on this level, he's in the very first chapter of this 5-chapter book that he's writing to these new Hebrew Christians. And he starts with lust. Now, if we know anything about the church at this age, around the mid-40s and AD, they were being killed. They were being drugged to court and taken to jail and prisons. They were underground for a long time. They were not going to church like this. They didn't come in where you could flip the fan on. You have carpeting and padded pews. We never lock our church doors. And you could take up an offering. You could sit there until we counted. I mean, you're free to do that. This was a time when it wasn't popular. The next 3 or 4 emperors before Constantine in 200 are going to kill Christians. And the last one was a psychopath. They end up dying. They're crazy. Caligula would be about this time. We've all heard of him in history, what he did to Christians. And so he's not talking about them how to hide. He's not talking to them about, I feel your pain, and I know what it's like to be marginalized, and you're in danger of your life. He's still going to them on the inside, talking to them about the internal problems of humanity. In this case, it's lust. Lust. When was the last time you heard a sermon on lust? Anybody heard one before on lust? It's been a while. It's very unpopular. The thought that your sweet little 9-year-old daughter or 15-year-old son might lust, really? What, you forgot what it was like? That your endearing wife or husband may lust or not lust. Or that grandma or grandpa that got gray and white hair. Or that person beside you who just would never do that. What a lie. We're sinners. We're born in sin, created in sin, and we are forgiven of our sin by virtue of accepting Christ as Savior. But it doesn't change our nature. It just gives us the ability not to have to act out on it. I hope we understand that. Some people live in a delusion and they teach wrongly that if you know Christ, you can become perfect. No, you can't. You're a sinner. I'm saved by grace. The fact that Christ rose from the dead means his blood is perpetually efficacating. That's because I ought to have it perpetually. Other than that, we could be lost, like the Old Testament. Sacrifice performed, everyone's forgiven, then you leave and there you go again. Got to have another sacrifice. Ours lives forever. Lust. And it's funny because James doesn't blame it on the devil. Paul will, and that's true also. Verse 14, but everyone is tempted. Every man is tempted because he is drawn away of his own lust and he's enticed. Then when lust hath conceived. Now this is interesting because James strikes this up just like it's a birth process. And you may not catch that in the English. Some of your versions might. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So the grandmother of death is lust. Isn't that interesting? Nice play on words. James isn't someone who wrote in a nice, smooth fashion. He's no Peter. Peter was a great writer. Adverbs, adjectives, objective phrasings, allusions, paralysis, the whole bit, parabellum. Paul was kind of straightforward, but he did use a different construct. James does not. This is as deep as it goes with him. This is like the New Testament Proverbs here. Just bang, bang, bang. But this is a beautiful piece. Then when lust hath conceived, it's in your mind. It comes in your mind from an outside source. It comes in your mind from an internal source. It doesn't, it's not specific upon its etiology. It just says once it's in your brain, lust. And that could be for a car. It could be for anything. Another's husband or wife, it could be anything. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin because then you dwell in it and you sit in it and you stew on it. And sin, when it's completed and finished, it brings forth death ultimately because sin separates us from God. I guess it should be worth noting now that if you are tempted of the devil as Jesus was, it's possible that we don't sin. The temptation in and of itself is not the sin. If this temptation comes in your brain and you catch it and don't play it out, I mean, you play out three sets of tennis on this one, you're in trouble. When the ball rolls on your court, you say no and you push it away. God help me, Satan go back to hell. Whatever you use, I just say no. I can remember that one. No, you know. No, no. And whatever that might be for you. That's not a sin. Jesus was tempted in every way. The pride of life. The devil lifted him up on the top of his mouth and said, I'll give you all of this. Jesus said, no. Lust of the flesh. I'll give you food. You're starved. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Turn these rocks into bread. And Jesus said, man shall eat by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the lust of the flesh didn't work. And then it was lust of the eyes. He gave him the top of the ecclesiastical aspect. Jerusalem, the church will be yours. And Jesus said, no. Now, the audacity that the devil, a created being by Jesus, would then tempt him with giving him stuff, the audacity is psychotic. But that's who we deal against. And we're not as good as Jesus with this. So we have to fight through the Holy Spirit and listen. Be still. Be not deceived, like it says in verse 16. Be not deceived, my brethren. But in this case, let's talk about lust coming from us. But when you are tempted with lust, you don't have to sin. You push it away. Jesus was tempted. We don't like to think of that at all. What does that even mean? But he never sinned. So we, in our temptation, don't have to sin. But to say you've never been tempted, what does Paul say you are? A liar. Absolutely. To say I've never been tempted to sin means I lie. John said that also. So we are tempted, but we don't have to sin. And if we do sin and we catch our minds playing it out, you stop yourself as quick as possible and say, God, forgive me. Stop. and you go away with it. Whatever that might be, and this takes its own particular bent toward every individual. Everyone's got their own pattern of sinning. I've said it before, but I had a professor in grad school who used to call it our own stylistic approaches to sinning, our SASs. And so he built that into a theorem of counseling, understanding them. We have to factor in our own SASs and their SASs. How do I sin when I sin? It may not be the same way you do, because our personalities and everything, our past and everything else are different. But we all got them. But we don't have to. We can say no. When we lust, we can push it off. When we are tempted, we cannot allow it to sit. And that's what he's alluding to here. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Verse 16. Be not deceived. 17. On the other side, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's some songs after that one, of course. Of his own will beget he with us the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is such an interesting phrasing there. He's talking, although we could apply it, throughout the generations to us, he's speaking specifically to the people in the church that he's writing to. Verse 18, of his own he will beget, he with us, the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Who's he talking to? He's talking to one of the first groups of born-again Orthodox Jews as they're meeting in the synagogue, and they themselves have been saved. And they go to the synagogue amongst tons of pressure. Other Jews think they're heretical. Remember, who else was working at this time? Paul, named Saul. And Saul was killing Christians at this time. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and he would go to a Christian's house where they would consider they were being, anti-Jew, and they'd pull him out of the house, and they would stone him in front of the family. And this was Paul's job. And then Paul ran out of stuff to do in Jerusalem, so he's heading to Antioch or to some other place. I forget now. I think it, where? Tarsus, yeah. And got blinded. And then he met Christ, and then he got saved. And then he came back 15 years later as the Apostle Paul, spreading the gospel. And he would go to these Jewish synagogues and Jewish churches of the families that he himself killed. Could you imagine what he went through? Every now and then you read about his writings in 2 Timothy, and specifically 2 Timothy, and you feel when he says, I am the chiefest of all sinners. Because he killed these blood. He walks into a church soliciting money as a missionary to go across the waters to teach the Gentiles. And in the church with whose money is going to come out of your pocket, this is the man that killed your dad or your neighbor or your uncle. That was Paul's life. And God told him about it, and Paul still accepted it. But it was difficult. It was very difficult. And he created first fruits. But before that was going on, as Paul was Saul doing this, this Jerusalem church was given the gospel and they had been saved. And now it was a church of Orthodox Jews before the Gentiles. And in this way, they were the first fruit of a new creation. They were regenerated. Although sin kills, God regenerates the whole bit. And they were the first ones. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And no one else called him that but James, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's unchanging. Because of this, we are begat in this truth, and you are the first fruits of this new generation. Born again, choose. And then he starts into another topic. I'll just break into that in verse 19. For the next four chapters, in chapter end of 1 introduces it, then 2 and 3 go into it, or 3 goes into it, and then 4 culminates it. Three aspects of Paul, of John, excuse me, James. James is very, very clear about this. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. This is going to be the topic until the end of chapter 4. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In and of itself, does that make sense? How hard is that to do? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The one thing about these three things that James is going to drive home up until the end of chapter 4 is that these are choices. You can't say it's not my fault. It is your fault. You know how you can not talk so much? Do you know how you can hear better? We can control ourselves. We are not primates. We don't function without a frontal lobe. We're not triggered. We are triggered, but we can override that. You know, we have the ability to think differently. We can challenge our paradigms in our minds. We can challenge what we've experienced. You've heard me say it before that I smacked my dog in the head one time when he was a puppy. 15 years later, he's on my lap, and I go to scratch my chin, and he flinches. Been 15 years since I smacked him in the head and I scratched myself like that. He flinched. It's 15 years, Louie. I haven't hit you 15 years. But there it was. We humans are conditioned that way. When something occurs, it becomes archetypal or something in memory, a template's created, blah, blah. And then when something like that happens in the future, we tend to react to it. But we have the ability to not have to. For example, if Louie had a frontal lobe in that little pea brain of his, here's what would have happened. I'd have went like this, and Louie went, he hit me 15 years, okay. And he looked at me. We humans can do that, but we turn that off because we don't want to do that. We want sometimes to believe it's always going to be the same. Nothing's going to change because it's predictable and I can count on it. I'll never be hurt by not thinking that way again by virtue of being my hopes busted, so it's always the way it's going to be. He's been a drunk since the day we were married, and he will always be a drunk. There's no chance at all. I've read the books. That's a lie. Is he still alive? Is Jesus still sitting on a throne somewhere? There's always hope. There's always a chance. There's always hope. We are not done until we die. And then we are done. Not mostly done, completely done. We go to heaven or hell instantly. But until a person is dead, there's a chance. All your friends are saying, don't get your hopes up. There's no hope, no chance at all. I'm not talking about an irrational kind of pie in the sky. I'm talking about, Jesus, you could do anything. I trust in you. And if your answer to me is yes, if your answer to me is no, but I trust in you. You made the universe by thinking about it. You made the stars after Earth, after the sun and the moon, which were after Earth, by a thought. You put a firmament around the Earth by a thought. You created animals and green life and water and tonight and day and celestial beings by a thought. You created Adam by blowing life into dirt and touching it. You blew life into Eve by taking out a piece of Adam's rib inside, touching it and blowing into it. You did all this, Lord. I think you can handle my problems. I think you could fix this thing. I think you have the ability to help someone with an addiction. Someone who's a serial philanderer. Someone who's a border or just a generic garden variety narcissist or sociopath of any kind. And that pretty much 80% of our population nowadays with those things. And that's normal. God, you can handle this. You really can. You can make people who were murderers no longer murderers. You can make men and women who had 150 partners by the time they were 25 faithful to their spouse. God, you can do it. You change us. We trust you for the creation of the universe, the sustenance of the universe, the air I breathe, the sun I see, but I don't trust you with this. Does anybody think that's really stupid what we do? Am I the only one? But I know that God loves me. In spite of me, with everything I do that I shouldn't and don't do that I should, he loves me nonetheless. So much so he died for me. And all I can say is thank you. But I don't want to limit him in my mind. He's not limited in any way. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. Again in 19, Real simple outline. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And I'm going to stop right there. I'll pick up there next week. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wouldn't it be something if each one of us, in our own way, biblically speaking, just got a little better? Not a recreation of the will thing, but we all just got better in being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. If each one of us just got a little better, I sometimes wonder how many arguments we wouldn't have. How much stuff we wouldn't fall into, so to speak. How, you know, the tongue is desperately evil of all things, and it's unruly, we're told. How much trouble will we not have if we learn to be more listening, less speaking, and do not give ourselves permission to go off? This is every human's condition, to varying degrees, at varying aspects and degrees of our life, and God knows this. But James, first chapter of the only book he's ever going to write for the Bible that's going to be accepted as the canon, part of the canon, he's telling his church, talk less, listen more, don't let yourself get angry. In other words, you have control over it. You're not, I couldn't help myself. That's a lie. We can control ourselves. We are not dogs. We are not animals that don't have frontal lobes. We are humans who've been given the God-gift ability to process and think. When we act, say, and do stupid stuff that we know is that way, we have given ourselves permission to do so. I don't care what anybody tells me. I can't tell you how many people have been to my office over the last 33 years because they couldn't control their anger. They're there for anger management, intermittent explosive personality disorder, intermittent anger disorder. They couldn't help themselves. It's all wrong. Of course we can help ourselves. We're not primates. Now, it is more difficult for some than others. There's no question. And they may have a hair trigger, but it's still a trigger. You have a choice. I couldn't help slapping my wife. I punched her. Why'd you punch her? I just couldn't help myself. Well, how'd you hit her? Because I asked really dumb questions. Well, I went like this and smacked her across like that. And I said, well, why'd you hit her with the back of your hand? Well, if I would hit her like this, I would have left a mark right there. So in your inability to stop what you had to do, you are cognizant of the fact that you'd have left a mark if he'd have decked her, but you wouldn't if he'd have slapped her. Does anybody see that as being aware? Isn't it simple? Now, that's an easy situation, and I was on him like stink on dog for that one, and it was all right. But he did it on purpose. You don't have an excuse. People don't have an excuse to beat people and slap them around. If they're going around the street, you can smack one of them around. That's different. If they're two. But God loves us enough to where he's given us the ability to handle the barrage of things that come to us. The outside world, our inside mind, and an external force of evil. We have the ability to navigate that and do well with it. At times not as well as others, that we confess that God, I'm sorry, and we begin again. But we have the ability. It's the fight that God sees. It's the fight, the battle. And that's what he judges on. The battle, it's the fight. So keep fighting. And you may fail more than you succeed right now, but that doesn't mean you always will. Your mind might always go back to that place and you feel like you can't stop it, and then you catch it. And it's not success. But if you went clear over here before in your thoughts, it's success. If you only go to here, and maybe later you only go to here. And maybe later you could catch it before it rips your ear off. And we have to learn that. It's okay. Fight, fight, fight. The most significant aspect of behavior that should come across from our fight with evil inside that we have and what comes at us and our temptations and our lust, the most significant physical factor we should have is fatigue. If you are tired because you fight so hard, congratulations. I hope when I die, I go to heaven wore out. That means I've been fighting. God never promised us he's going to take away the fight. He just promised we have the tools to fight back and we can win. We just have to fight. And so when James is later going to say, and Paul alludes to, don't give up the fight. Don't give up the fight because you're fatigued. Keep fighting. You don't have to be an expert. You just have to fight it. You have to recognize it and say no. And that's how we fight. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air. That's our real struggle. One day we'll see it all from a different perspective and we'll get it. We wish we would have done something differently. In the meantime, this is what we got. Fight. Do our best. And if you're really tired because of fighting, oh, God bless you. God give you more strength. Because that must be what it's got to go through for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us today. Make us aware of our temptations. Make us aware of our own unique approaches to how we lust or sin or both. Help us to get better at fighting those things. Help us to get better at, when we find ourselves within those things, to stop it as soon as possible and get back from those things. It's a never-ending, ongoing process that no one knows about themselves, no one talks about except to themselves, and everyone ignores. And yet it's pervasive. Help us to fight those things, Lord. You know, and we know you know. Help us to do the best we can. You've given us the tools we need. When we fail, we repent, and you bring us back to the fold in fellowship. Our salvation is never in question, just our fellowship. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us this knowledge that we can have to navigate our lives by using you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, it is 12 noon on the nose. So if you had a casserole at home at 12, I apologize. So let's all stand and turn to hymn number 425. Hymn number 425, let's sing the very first verse of Cleanse Me. It's good to have you all here today. Looks like they had a decent crowd downstairs in Junior Church. I think Josh said you had about 10 last week. It's a good group today, too. Nice having our visitor today. Thanks for coming today and visiting with us. Bible study at 5 o'clock. We are in the book of Psalms. We are studying the book of Psalms at 5 o'clock. So come join us downstairs. When you don't know what to say, just repeat what you said. Yeah. And God bless you all. Hope you all have a good day. So let's see, who wants to close their prayer today? Want to close this prayer, Josh?
Father God, we thank you for bringing us all here today, for being with us, and for reminding us that through you, there is nothing that is too big for us. No matter how it may seem, no matter how it may feel in the moment, in retrospect, even those things inside ourselves which we've grappled with for 10, 20, 30, 50, 60 years, we know that you are sufficient, Lord, and we thank you that you would deign to grant us that grace. We're so grateful for it, and we pray that you would grant us this week an extra measure of your fortitude and your strength. For those of us who are particularly fatigued, for those of us who have been fighting longer than it seems like we should be able to. We give our glory to you because we know that it's only for your strength that we're still keeping on. And we praise you, and we praise your Son in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.